It's been great to be with you this weekend. Thank you so much for your kind welcome. I've got some big blisters on my feet after playing football in bare feet very foolishly yesterday. And it wasn't worth it because we lost 5-2 or something. So, if you're a visitor today, so am I. So come and say hi afterwards. I've had a warm welcome. I hope if you're a visitor, you'll feel welcome too as well today. Mike explained earlier that the church here has had a weekend away, but at home. And yesterday we were in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, and we're kind of finishing off some thoughts that we began yesterday. This is the statement, there'll be a slide at some point. This is the statement from Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 that we were thinking about, where Paul summarizes the Christian message, the gospel. This is a great summary of what it is to be a Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Write it out and stick it on your fridge at home or something, or on your mirror, so that you remember it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yesterday we were thinking about the Christ part. And this morning, in a way, I want to focus a bit more on the you part. We're not so much going to work through chapter 3. We did read them deliberately. We'll come back to them a little. And many of the themes that we're going to think about are there in chapter 3. I should say, by the way, that those verses that we read, if we had no other verses than these in our hands, and we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, praise God that we do. If we had just these verses, what a great summary of Christian ethics, individually and corporately. If we only had these verses, we would know enough, in a sense, to be able to live well with God's help. So this chapter is a wonderful chapter. What I want to try and do is, first of all, is highlight the importance of hope. We know, don't we, that to live well, to some degree, we need hope. When hope evaporates, it's hard, isn't it? We need hope. This statement mentions hope. It's definitely there in chapter 3. And in this chapter, it's a hope that shapes present behavior. The first four verses here speak of a Christian believer being so united to Christ that it changes everything. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think that's why there's a therefore in verse 5. There's another one in verse 12. What Paul is saying is, because all of this stuff is true, you can live like this. There's hope in that, isn't there? Because of this, you can live like this. I think hope is a key theme in this letter as a whole. If we flip back a couple of pages to chapter 1, Paul mentions hope in verse 5. He's so thankful for this church. And he speaks about their love. And then in verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. It's there in verse 23. Of chapter 1, where Paul encourages them not to move away from the hope that's held out to them in the gospel. And of course, it's there in verse 27 in our statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As we were saying yesterday, Jesus is the wow, and he's also our hope. Now, I don't know if this is going to work, but we'll give it a shot. I want to try and give you a definition, a working definition of hope. And this is a slight digression, but stick with me with this, and I hope it will make sense. In our church, maybe, it was before COVID, so it must have, how long is it? It must be 2 or 3 years ago. We did a sermon series looking at the life of King David in the Old Testament, great king. And essentially, we were thinking about how God formed his character through the ups and downs that he experienced in his life. We don't need to turn to it, but there are some amazing chapters at the end of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament where David becomes very depressed. Maybe you know what that feels like. He'd lost hope. He's tired of being pursued by the manic King Saul, and he loses perspective on the promises that God had already made to him. In his despair, he comes to the conclusion, forgetting about God's promises, he comes to the conclusion, the best thing I can do is go and hide among the Philistines. He's not sure anymore that God will protect him. So he goes to hide among the Israelites' fiercest enemies. He takes his little band. Well, little band, I say. He takes his band of 600 or so men. It's not a massive army. But 600 men, that's a big group, isn't it? But it's not a massive army. And all of their families. And he hides from Saul among their arch enemy for almost 2 years. He persuades, or more accurately, kids, the king of the Philistines, that he's loyal and not a threat. But it all comes to a head when he finds himself with his band marching with the Philistines to attack the Israelites. And it's like, please make it stop. I want to get off. He's got himself into a real bind. Mercifully, some of the Philistine nobles are not happy about David being in their ranks, and they rightly persuade the king to send David home, which is a result for David. Phew. However, when they get home, they're devastated to find that the village that they've been living in has been burnt to the ground, and their wives and kids have all been kidnapped. So after 2 years of this kind of deceit, all their homes are raided. The narrator in 1 Samuel tells us that they wept until they had no more tears left to weep. But here's the thing. Not only had they lost everything, but David's men in that moment, they loved him, but in that moment they were so bitter, they were grieving so deeply that they wanted to stone him. And David knew in his heart it was his fault. Depressed and fed up, he had led his men into a situation that had cost them everything. David is grieving, he's guilty, and he's being got at. What a combination. What happens next, for me, leaps off the page, though. You kind of expect that maybe the narrator will say, David was comforted by God. God somehow wrapped him up in kind of his loving arms. And there's truth in that, reassured him. But it doesn't say that. In this lowest of moments, we're told that David finds his strength in God. He finds his strength in God. For the first time in a year and a half, David looks up. At the end of himself, he finally seeks God. And somehow, the hope that had evaporated comes back, and he sets to work immediately, and in God's mercy he actually recovers everything that has been lost. What is so striking, I think, in this moment is that God doesn't so much indulge him as inspire him. Now, please don't mishear me here. There is, of course, a place for grieving and for lament and for waiting and sometimes expressing our struggles. But David wept here with no tears left to cry. There was real comfort, for sure. But I want you to notice that it was a comfort that also energized him. God filled him in that moment with a new enthusiasm and a new determination. So here is my suggested working definition of hope. It's not perfect, I'm sure. But here it is. Hope is comfort that energizes. Let's take this idea back to Colossians. In the New Testament, it's very interesting to me that Paul's favourite way to sum up being a Christian believer is by describing people as being in Christ. You can read that all the way through the New Testament. People are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But our statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 is a little unusual because Paul swaps that around, doesn't he? And instead of saying that you and I are in Christ, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We appreciate the idea of being secure. It says it here in Colossians chapter 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That we appreciate the security and the reassurance of that idea. But what an incredible thing that this same Christ indwells his people. The hope that we have that brings comfort, that energizes, is not a thing or an idea, but a living person. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think this theme works itself out in this whole letter. And I wish we had like 6 weekends away where we could like study Colossians, but we've just got a few minutes this morning. What I'd like to do, I think as I'm getting older, I don't know if this is getting older, but I feel like I'm realizing more and more that sometimes in life, things that seem to be opposites can both be true at the same time. And we saw this yesterday when we think about Jesus, the cosmic Christ who was crushed, the lion and the lamb. There's something there of a tension. I think the Christian life itself has many tensions where two things can be true at the same time. So what I want to do is give you 3 broad themes. And then we'll work out some contrasting pairs that relate to those themes. And hopefully we'll be able to massage some of this hope, comfort that energizes into these themes. So let me give you the 3 broad areas first. Oh, they're on the screen already. There they are. Comfort and energize. A godly life, hard work, and patient trust or endurance. I wonder when you see those 3 things. I think those 3 things possibly sum up that what a truly Christian life looks like. Godly life, hard work, patient faith, endurance. I think that they're inspiring themes. Let's see how Christ in you, the hope of glory, shapes these 3 things. We'll start at the bottom and we'll work our way to the top. So we'll begin with patient endurance. So here's the question under this heading. Is the Christian life all about now or is it all about then? Is it all about the present or is it all about glory to come in the future? Someone in our home group discussion yesterday, the one I was in, asked exactly this question, and I was like, come back tomorrow. Well, I didn't say that, but I was thinking it. And now, whoever you were, if you're here this morning, you know now. I've been helped in articulating this by one particular commentary. There was a vicar in London a few years ago called Dick Lucas. Some of you may know him. And he wrote an IVP commentary on Colossians. And Dick Lucas claims that in Colossae, there was a subtle danger. We saw yesterday, great church, something subtle is going on. The thing that Lucas articulates is that something of this idea, if God is so glorious, which he is, why is our present experience often so hard? It seems like there's a gap there. And it shouldn't be right that we feel fragile and weak. And so there grows this sort of, we feel weak. And then there's a double whammy because we feel guilty that we shouldn't feel weak. And we get restless and impatient. And we wonder whether there's something more that we can achieve that we're somehow missing. Something more victorious, something that feels more satisfying. Lucas says about the Colossian church that by doing this, they fail to distinguish between the fruits of Christ's reconciling work that are to be enjoyed now and those which we come to possess only in the life of the world to come. It's almost like we can begin to want heaven before we get there. And there's a gap. And the danger is that we can try to claim things that God has not promised yet, now, that will only be theirs, ours then, and it can lead to us being very disillusioned. Let me quote Lucas to you. Lucas says this about the very statement we've been looking at. In putting these two phrases, Christ in you, the hope of glory, together, we at last discover the right perspective of the true gospel. The Christ who is in us is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Hence, our present walk with God is one of faith, not sight. But we must not swing to the other extreme. Christianity is more than a hope, however glorious, because it is even now Christ in you. Full salvation belongs to that day, but a real salvation belongs to the Christian here and now. Our union with this undivided Christ will help us to realize that we do have all of him now, but that our experience of that isn't yet fully complete. We're totally secure, but not yet fully home. I think this is what Paul is driving at in the first couple of verses of this chapter. When he talks about setting our hearts on things above, the temptation can be to look to our church. Sometimes the temptation can be look to ourselves. Sometimes we can look to our pastor or some leader. What we're looking for and yearning for is some kind of thing that'll give us the perfection that we long for. The reality is that none of us are perfect yet. The church is not perfect yet. One day, what it really is will be revealed to all. But for now, don't we groan because of our weakness? Now we live by faith and by grace. Then we will experience sight and glory. Don't let present weakness cause you to doubt future glory. I love Paul's whole attitude to life. He was so realistic in recognizing this gap that is so often there between our present experience and where we're going. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read to you Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Let your union with Christ be a comfort that energizes you in patient endurance. Hunger for glory. But don't let it make you so restless that you take your eyes off Jesus and seek fulfillment somewhere else. Let's go up and think about hard work. Here's another question for you. Is the Christian life meant to be a life of rest or a life of struggle? Is the Christian life meant to be a life of rest or a life of struggle? I think again, both of these things are true, somehow, at the same time. Paul certainly saw his life as a struggle. He was very aware that ministry could be, at times, hard work. Lots of joys. But I think Paul's experience was often one of agony rather than ecstasy. But again here, there's a kind of comfort that energizes in this Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's an interesting case, actually, because you may know that he was a great persecutor of Christian believers. And then he swapped sides when he was converted, and he becomes the persecuted. And his sufferings and difficulties and the pain and challenges and opposition were horrendous at times. In Colossians chapter 1, there's a very odd verse that theologians have long debated. Verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says there, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." And the reason that's debating is, what on earth could be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Did he not die on the cross once for all and then rise again? There was nothing deficient about that. So theologians have debated this. I think what Paul means is that as Christ suffered once and for all to bring salvation, there is a sense in which Paul had to suffer to bring the message of salvation to people so that they can hear it and believe it. Jesus suffered to bring salvation. Paul suffered to proclaim that salvation. I think that's what he means in verse 24 there. His ministry is costly. There's opposition and hardship, disappointment. But somehow, in this weakness and strife, Christ is building his church. Paul says something stunning in verse 29 of chapter 1. "To this end, it says here, strenuously contend, labor and toil and sweat." How does he work? How does he labor? How does he toil? He does it with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. The implication is that we receive power only as we work. God doesn't seem to give us a store of 2 years' worth of power, you know, charge the battery up, and then we kind of go off and work. It's more that he infuses us with his presence and power as we work. And when God is at work, it might not manifest itself in success in worldly terms, but it will always manifest itself in Christians being glad to pour out their lives in service of him. I'm not sure that Paul would be a great speaker at a Christian conference, because we love to give reports of progress, don't we? Paul did make progress, but I wonder whether Paul's report would be talking about the reality of the pressures and difficulties and how vulnerable he felt. But he knows comfort that energizes, even in prison. Christianity is a life of rest, resting in Christ. But it is also a struggle, serving Christ, trusting his power to be at work within us, even in our weakness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's a final contrasting pair. We reached the top. I call this a godly life. Chapter 3 is all about living a new kind of life. This is a Christian ethic. New attitudes, new relationships, sexual purity. There's so many things here in this chapter that are very beautiful. We could study them. But here's the question. Is following Jesus all about grace, or all about demand? Is it about having more faith, or is it about having more obedience? Is the gospel all about God encouraging us with the free grace of the gospel, or is it about the radical demands that the gospel lays on us? Another book that has helped me greatly in these last few years is, it's a more recent one by an American with the wonderful name Rankin Wilborn. Wonderful name. Rankin Wilborn, you may know it. He wrote a book recently called Union with Christ. Listen to his description of his own Christian life. This is what he says. What was wrong with me? Why wasn't the gospel doing its deep work in my own heart? The gap, see the gap again? The gap loomed large between what the gospel said was true about me, I'm forgiven, accepted, and secure, and how I saw myself. There was a chasm between what I said I believed and what I was experiencing, and I felt discouraged by my lack of spiritual progress and exhausted by my efforts. I'd seen enough of Jesus to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but not enough to be content with Jesus alone. It's searing, isn't it? Searingly honest. And I didn't know how to move forward. Maybe you can relate to that. Wilborn works this out, but part of the issue, I think, here, this has helped me, lies in thinking that Christ merely provides salvation for us, as if he is somehow outside of us, giving us something. And he does all the work, and he gives us something from outside of ourselves. But the idea of Christ being within you is much more profound than that, isn't it? God is not just working salvation for you. He is working his salvation in you. So Wilborn sums up another tension or set of apparent extremes in chapter 3. He actually entitles this chapter, Two Songs Playing in Our Heads. Maybe you've read this. When we think about how to approach living a godly life, there are two seemingly opposite poles again that emerge. One pole is what we might call extravagant grace, just belief. And the opposite pole is the way of radical discipleship, just obey. And it's as if two songs are playing. I think what we often tend to do in our lives is we turn the volume of one of them right up and we turn the other one right down. One approach is that God requires nothing from us and gives us his grace. And the other is that God demands everything from us and requires our wholehearted discipleship. When we focus on the grace side, it often reassures us. But we can find that it doesn't seem to filter down into changing our hearts. When we focus on the obedience, we lose the assurance that we maybe had and become exhausted trying to keep up. It was quite ironic. As Wilburn's book was being published, there were two books that came out in the States. One was written by David Platt, and it was called Radical. And the other was written by a chap called Michael Horton, and it was called Ordinary. And these two guys wrote books about those two tunes. They're both true. Two books came out at the same time. When we focus on being radical, it often makes us tired. If we only focus on the call to be ordinary, it makes us apathetic. Somehow we sense that both songs need to be on full blast. Not one high and one low. Here is another set of extremes then that are harmonized in Jesus. Here's the true song that we need to be listening to. Extravagant grace and radical demands meet perfectly in him. He's not two different Christs, but one. And here's the Christ who even now is within you. Christ in you. The whole Christ in you. With his extravagant grace and his radical demands. Here again is a comfort that energizes. as Wilburn rightly says, the problem with just believe more or just obey more is that the focus is always on us, isn't it? But our union with Jesus teaches us that the work of Christ for us can never be separated from the work of Christ within us. In Jesus, we have both pardon for sin and power to live a new kind of life. Well, we're done. The gospel tells us that our lives are hidden in Christ with God. That makes us secure. And that this same Christ truly lives in us, which brings us power. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a Christ who transcends the now and the then. He gives us his rest, and he inspires us to give our lives to his service, whatever the cost. He brings us grace and infuses us with his power. His living presence in our lives is the ultimate comfort that energizes. I want to close with a great prayer. We've had a great weekend. Let's close with a great prayer. You know now from yesterday that Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians at the same time. So all these cosmic themes are on Paul's mind at the same time. But let's take this verse home and into the next weeks and days. This comes from Ephesians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's close with this, and then we'll sing, and then we'll have lunch. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, that is God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.